The music has been wonderful this week, and I just wish I could take the orchestra home with me, you know. Ken, you have connections here, don't you? Can you arrange that? I'm okay? I'm not okay. I'm okay. Turn it on. All right. Is that good? That's it. All right. Good. I know you'd probably rather be watching McCain and Obama as well. I'm conscious of that. And I just heard that they are debating tonight on schedule. And my wife sent me an email a few minutes ago. She said, honey, I'm going to be watching you and Obama and McCain. And she said that she would vote for me, however, if it came down to it. So I'm comforted by that. One of the greatest challenges that I have faced over the last 20 years as a pastor is having people come into the orbit of the church I serve with ideas about church life that are significantly less than biblical. And they come for various reasons and like certain things maybe about parts of the life of the church, but with their own preconceived ideas that they cling to and at times are unwilling to have disrupted or examined by Scripture, they tend to not appreciate the emphases that we've come to understand and try to implement in the life of a local church. And sometimes they try to change us and they get upset when they're not able to change us or they don't think we're listening. You get accused of being closed-minded. You know, why won't you even consider this? And part of it is that we're a confessional church, and that doesn't mean that we think we know everything. It just means we've nailed our colors to the mast in things that we believe God has taught us, not just us, but our fathers before us who also shared that confession that we share. And in those areas, we're not looking for truth. We think we found truth. It could be wrong. We're willing to admit we could be wrong. But whenever we discuss those things that we have confessed, we don't come to the table neutral. We come to the table with conviction. We come to the table having thought through issues and believing that God has taught us about these things. And one of the things that we are convinced of is that the church is a priority in God's redemptive work or God's application of the redemptive work of His Son until Jesus returns. We don't see the church as an afterthought or an add-on. But there are Christians in our world today, especially it seems like here in the West and North America, who see no need for the church. The church is like a drag to them or something that's optional. And it seems to me, in my own experience, that those folks who have come with this less than proper esteem for the church fit broadly into one of two categories. There are those who are rather casual about their faith. They profess to love Jesus, but they want to be careful not to become too fanatical about their relationship with Jesus. And church is something that they would gladly work into their social calendar as long as it doesn't demand too much. But if it begins to demand too much, then it's like, whoa, where did that come from? That's not what I was signing up for. But then there's another category. These are folks who seem to be very serious about their faith, often zealous out of their Christian convictions about one or two peculiar causes, good things like abortion or education or homeschooling or evangelism. They attend worship services because they generally like to network with fellow Christians who share their zeal. But church life is not something that they feel particularly strong about. Folks in the first group usually drift in and out of the orbit of the life of a local church. They may like some things about the church, singing or the preaching or the children's ministry or the youth ministry or fellowship or something out. But the idea of being committed to a local body is foreign to them. It just doesn't fit in with what they sense that they need. And so they're just willing to kind of be on the peripheral edge and come in and out. Folks on the second group tend to be more militant. They want the church to fit into their agendas or to allow them to promote their agendas within the church without submitting their lives to the authority of Christ within the church, and refuse to become covenanted members with other believers in a local congregation. I've had folks get very upset with me, probably like many of you pastors have experienced in my own history as a pastor. And they've done so largely because of our understanding and our commitment to the practice of church life at Grace Baptist. In our church, we will not serve the Lord's Supper to church floaters, to people who have a reputation for being Christian, but will not align themselves with a Bible-believing church. And we're not talking about folks who are looking for a church or visiting with the prospect of becoming a church, but people who just kind of are out there in the broader Christian community, and they're just kind of flit from one place to the other, or here a little while and there a little while. We encourage them to deal with the issues of church membership in a local church. And at that point, then we would be glad to talk to them about coming to the Lord's Supper. And that's raised quite a few eyebrows over the years. I've had this said to me several times. Who do you think you are that you can tell me I can't take the Lord's Supper? I love Jesus. You can't stand between me and Jesus. Or who do you think you are to tell me I have to be a member of a local church? Or who do you think you are to suggest that I am not already a member of your church? I've had that said to me. I've actually had arguments with people. I am a member of that church. And so you are not a member of this church. I argued with one man 15 minutes on the phone. And he said, I am. I come. I tithe. I'm there for extra things. You know, I do this. I do that. I am as much a member as anybody. I said, no, you're not. Because Christ has vested his authority in the church. He has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. And he has instructed us with responsibility to both receive and to exclude who will be a part of this church, and you have never submitted yourself to that authority. He wanted church on his terms. And he was happy at the moment. You know, he was there for everything we were doing. But it was on his terms and not in submission to the authority of Christ. We went back and forth. I am a member of your church. You are not a member of this church. I am a member of this church. And finally, I won, and sadly, he left. He left. Well, it's safe to say there's a lot of confusion and disagreement about church membership in our day. There are many Christians who do not think that it's biblical at all. I mean, after all, where specifically does the Bible teach it? Others regard membership as something that is basically incidental to Christian life. It is something that, if it works in, fine. It might be a plus, might be added value, but it's not essential to following the Lord Jesus. Others view membership as something that they would delight to participate in if they can tailor it to serve their own perceived needs. And sadly, these kinds of attitudes have been fostered by a widespread failure on the part of evangelical churches in the last few generations to take membership seriously. So church membership is basically meaningless, even in places where it is still being acknowledged. I have one point in my message tonight, and it is this: that church membership is indeed biblical. And because it is biblical, it is vitally important. It is not an afterthought with God. It is not an add-on. It is something that he envisioned from eternity as he contemplated creation and redemption. His son would die for the church, and the church would become a part of the eternal revelation of God in the restoration of all things that would display his glory throughout all creation forever. Where does the Bible teach church membership? Well, there's not one verse nor one section that we can point to that answers that question. But there are several lines of reasoning that the Bible gives to us that lead us to the conclusion, yes, indeed, membership in a local church is indeed biblical. And I want to give you seven lines of reasoning this evening that lead us to that. And as we look at them, hopefully we will see, as God has set them before us in Scripture, that the importance and priority of the church will also become increasingly evident. First, why do we think church membership is biblical? Because of the example that we have in the New Testament of believers. How believers are depicted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be going over a lot of New Testament verses tonight to make these points. In Acts chapter 2, the first place we'll start, you know the scene, the occasion there is Pentecost and the aftermath of the Spirit's coming with power as that people were converted. Listen to the way that Luke, writing years later, records this. In verse 41, after Peter had preached, he says in Acts 2, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, the New King James puts "to them" in there. You see it in the italics if you're using that, which means it's those words are not actually in the Greek text. It's just to make it smoother, to make it more understandable to us. Is it legitimate to put "to them" in there, that 3,000 were added? Is it legitimate to say "to them"? Well, I believe that it is because of that word "added" itself. It means to add to an existing quantity. As we read its use in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, when Herod is described as a wicked leader who, when he arrested John the Baptist, had that deed added to his other evil deeds. He was already evil, done a lot of evil things. When he arrested John, we are told that that one was added to what already existed. Or in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2:22-18, we are warned not to add to the words of John's recorded prophecy. The words are there. Nothing's to be added to what is already there. And so when our New King James translators say that 3,000 were added to them, they're just taking the word in its simplest meaning and recognizing there were already 120 believers there at Pentecost. 3,000 were converted and they were added to those 120. I like A.T. Robertson's explanation of this. He says Luke means that the 3,000 were added to the 120 already enlisted. They were already together following Christ together. Then in verse 47 of Luke 2, we read that the believers, these new Christians, were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, there's textual questions behind that translation or that reading of the text, whether or not the word church exists. It exists in some texts, not in others. But whether or not the word ecclesia is in that verse as Luke wrote it, the concept and the principle remains the same. Listen to the New American Standard Version. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Either way, it's clear that there were believers there, the 120, and 3,000 added to them. And then day by day, more were being added to this growing number of followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. What was the self-conscious identity of those thousands of believers in Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't take long in Luke's narrative to come to see how they recognize themselves. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, Peter speaks to Ananias and Sapphira as having lied to the Holy Spirit when they lied to the church. There was this sense that they are a church of Jesus Christ. New believers were added to them, which means new believers were added to the church. Those who were saved did not live in isolation. There was none of this American vision of the Christian life that's Jesus and me. Me and Jesus, I'm following Him. He's speaking to me. And if I have to rub shoulders with other people following Jesus periodically, that's okay. But it's all about me and Jesus. No, there was not that individualistic attitude in the New Testament churches. Rather, they sensed that God had called them to Himself through His Son. And in that very call, He had called them to others who were being called to Him through His Son. And the corporate understanding of the faith was far stronger then than it is now. They realized that the Christ who had saved them individually is the Christ who had given up His life for His people, for the church. The New Testament letters were written to churches in order to instruct Christians, indicating an assumption on the part of the apostles that these followers of Christ would be devoted not only to Jesus, but also to one another in a church. Otherwise, how would individual believers ever receive apostolic instruction? I wonder about some American versions of Christianity, this individualistic notion. Some of the folks that have drifted in and out or gotten upset with me or our church or perhaps your churches, how would they have fit into the first century context? If their church practice now could be translated back to the first century experience and context, they would miss out on much that the apostles had to say to Christ followers because they wouldn't be associated with a church. They would be out doing their own thing and only incidentally relating to the church in a corporate identity. Any letter addressed to a church in the New Testament would serve to illustrate this point. And I'm not going to look into it. It's self-evident if you just read the letters, recognizing the apostles are writing these letters to local churches. They expected individual believers to be in the local churches that they address. So one line of reasoning is the example of New Testament believers. Obviously, the overwhelming norm is that when people became followers of Christ, they didn't follow Christ alone. They joined with other believers. A second line of evidence. Church membership is a necessary presupposition of church discipline. It's a necessary presupposition of church discipline. I personally think that one of the main reasons that church membership has become such a shallow and forgotten concept in our day is because church discipline has been largely neglected in our day. And where church discipline is taken seriously and being practiced reverently, church membership doesn't seem to be questioned nearly as strongly. In Matthew chapter 18, we have our Lord's teaching about how believers are to live together when sin comes into the church, as it will inevitably do. Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 18. You're familiar with this, but think about it in terms of this question of church membership. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is Matthew 18:15. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What is being said here? Well, Jesus is acknowledging the inevitability that sin will come up in the relationships that believers have with one another following Him together. And He says, when you see your brother sinning, you go to him and hopefully he will hear you and you will win him and that'll be it. You don't have to post it on the bulletin board. You don't have to make phone calls and tell other people about what happened. It's over. It's done. Private sin, private offense, forgiveness, repentance. It's all done. Praise goes to God. No broader damage in the body. If he doesn't hear you, you take one or two others. You take some folks with you that you think he will hear, and you plead with him. You're trying to rescue him. But if he will not hear even you and the witnesses you bring, then Jesus says you're to tell it to the church. Who is the church? Is it just people that happen to show up? Is it just, you know, anybody that says, hey, I'm a Christ follower. OK, well, come on in. We got something we got to tell you. No, these are people who have committed themselves together to follow Christ. And it's so interesting that Jesus uses that word even. If he refuses to hear even the church, like how in the world could anybody claiming to be my follower refuse to hear my church? But it happens. Then the church is to take the most serious and final step it can in removing a recalcitrant, unrepentant member from among them. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, another case of discipline, well known. The Apostle Paul speaks to the church there about the immoral member who's living flagrantly, violating God's revealed will. And he rebukes the church at Corinth because not only are they not dealing with this man in his openly flagrant immoral relationship, but they're kind of taking pride in the fact that they're not. And it's almost like, you know, look how loving we are. We are warm and welcoming of even men who want to sleep with their stepmothers. It's okay. We don't judge here. Come as you are, be as you are, and we will love you. And Paul says, you should have been ashamed. You should have at least had enough spiritual sensitivity to blush over this. And he goes on, as you know, and instructs the church at Corinth to remove the one who is offending from their assembly. Verse 5, stark language. But here's what the church is to do. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How can you deliver someone who you do not possess? You can't deliver that which is not yours. But if a person is living in the church as a covenanted member with other believers, then he belongs not only to Christ, he belongs to me. And I belong to him. And I do then have the opportunity and, when called upon, sadly, the responsibility to deliver him from this covenanted assembly to the discipline of the Lord under the auspices of the devil. The same ideas in verse 13 when Paul quotes the Old Testament code. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. How can you put away someone who's not a part of you? What do you do if you don't have some type of formal recognition of who is among you, who is a part of you? How do you put away somebody who just drifts in and out, or maybe drifts in and stays a while, but has never pledged himself to be a part of the fellowship, the communion, the body? What do you say to such a person? We're not going to allow you to be a member here anymore. Well, he hasn't pledged anything anyway. How do you carry out discipline in such a situation? When Paul writes the second letter to Corinth, and we get the understanding that the church at Corinth repented of their sin and tolerating this type of flagrant violation of God's will, and the man that he told them to put out was put out from the church, and then that man repented, which is always the goal of church discipline. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this wonderful instruction from the apostle about this one. In verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So he says, you got to forgive him now. Don't let the devil come in here and wreak havoc because you have done what I told you to do. You're not to be harsh. You're not to keep him at arm's length. He's repenting. Love him. Welcome him back in. But isn't it interesting what he says, the language that he says in verse 6? The punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Any math majors in here? How do you get a majority? You can't get a majority unless you have a definite whole. There's got to be a definite number before you can get a majority. You can't just say, well, the majority of people in here, how many people are in here? I don't know, but I know it's a majority. No, you got to have a definite number before you can constitute a majority. And Paul's language is very simple. It's very plain here, which indicates there was obviously in his mind, and he would have understood it to be in the mind of the Corinthians, a way for them to determine a majority, a way for them to recognize what constitutes a whole membership. So that's another line of reasoning. Church membership is a necessary presupposition of church discipline. A third line of argumentation involves the metaphors which the church, which the New Testament uses, require individuals to be definitively connected to the whole. The metaphors which are used in the New Testament of the church require individuals to be definitively connected to the whole, to the whole assembly. We see this in the metaphor of the church, of the family. Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes this: "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The household of God. That word can be translated of the family membership of God, the whole existence of family relationships. Someone were to ask you, as a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter, who are the members of your household? Could you give them a definitive answer? Could you give them names? Could you give a number? How many people are in your household? Well, Paul here speaks of God's household being the church. Same idea in 1 Timothy 3:15. When he writes to Timothy, he says, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the church of the truth." Here, he's not using house in the sense of a physical structure, but again, house in the sense of family. Listen to what Lo and Nida say of this word here: "The family consisting of those related by blood and marriage, as well as slaves and servants living in the same house or homestead." People that are known, people that have a definitive relationship with the master of the house. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy was living, in which he needed to know how to conduct himself, is the household of God. There's a very definite idea to what that household consists of. We see it in the metaphor of the body as well. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul writes, as we looked at yesterday, "For from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edification of itself in love." The body, and the fact that each member is a part of the body, and each member has a role to play in promoting the health and the growth of the body. That image necessarily conjures up a recognition that there's something organic in the relationship between the individual parts, the individual joints. It's not just isolated atomistic existence that somehow occasionally bump into one another. No, this is an organic whole. They have an identity corporately. And then the most extensive example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we've referred to it the last couple of days, but we hadn't actually read it. I just want to read it to you. I mean, just listen to it. 1 Corinthians 12. And think again about the question of how God intends the followers of Jesus to live. Is it legitimate to say that the followers of Jesus are to live in a decidedly organic, committed relationship to one another in light of this analogy? 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. How does this analogy apply if there's no organic, committed relationship that is expected of the individual members of Christ? It doesn't. It can't. If membership, if a committed, devoted relationship to other believers is something that you can take or leave, then this analogy only works when everybody is in agreement. Okay, we all decide we're going to hang together for a while. But if there is to be a reality that is behind the analogy as the Apostle Paul is pressing, it necessarily involves this relationship within the believing community that is out of its commitment to the head, committed to one another. And I would argue that that commitment is expressed best in a covenanted relationship of formal membership in a local church. We see the same idea in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 4 and 5, and Ephesians 4, 25. Paul uses that phrase. He says, you are members one of another. You belong to one another. And if that is the way Christ conceives His body, His followers, then why in the world would anyone say, I am a Christ follower, I love Jesus, but I'm not at all interested in committing myself to others who love Jesus? There's something very unbiblical and something very distorted in that vision of the faith, of Christianity. We see it in the analogy of the building. Church is a building. 1 Peter 2:5. The apostle writes, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones. We come to Christ. We're dead in sin. We come to Christ. We get life in Christ. We are made alive by the Spirit to trust Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you come to Him. He's the cornerstone. And you come as living stones. And your life is built on Christ. But it's not just you and Jesus. There are other stones in that building too. And so as you relate to Him, you relate to others. And some will be beside you. Some will be under you. Some will be on top of you. Some will rub you the wrong way. But you're going to be a part of this house that God Himself is building of living stones. Paul mixes metaphors in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I read part of it a while ago. Let me read all of it now. He speaks of followers of Christ as citizens, family, and as building. Listen. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Does a country know its citizens? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There again, in Paul's mind, it seems like it's very evident that he has this sense of a corporate identity of the people of God. We're family. We're body. We're building. And it's all by virtue of our relationship to Christ. Or the metaphor of a flock. Sheep. 1 Peter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4. Peter tells the elders to whom he writes in this part of his letter, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, nor willingly, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." This letter was sent to churches scattered over five Roman provinces, as we read in the opening verse of it. And these sheep that he's writing to now, or the elders and the sheep about whom he writes, belong to particular flocks, which are led by particular shepherds. The same idea is found when Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We'll look at that in a moment. But the idea here is that the individual Christians are together as the flock, individual flocks, and elders are given to specific flocks. There's a corporate identity. Well, those metaphors, I think, provide another line of reasoning to see that the church and membership, formal membership in a church, is something that God has designed His people to experience. A fourth line of reasoning is this: the relationship that we read in the New Testament that exists between pastors and their fellow believers, those whom they serve. We see something of this relationship in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when the apostles, serving as the elders of the church in Jerusalem, are confronted with a problem of certain widows being neglected. And so they tell the church that the church is to call out seven men, and we will appoint these men over this business. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, what the apostles said, we read, pleased the whole multitude, or as the ESV says, the whole gathering. The New American Standard says the whole congregation. The point is the adjective whole, the whole assembly, the whole gathering. There is a conceivable, measurable entity that can be identified with this adjectival descriptor, whole, all of them. Think of the pastor's responsibilities that are enumerated in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the qualifications to be a bishop, an elder, a pastor in a church in verse 4 is that he be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why? Why? Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I don't think it's pushing the analogy that Paul employs here too far to compare a man's own children to the church in terms of how he must care for both. As a father, I don't have the same kind of authority and care over the neighborhood children that I have over the children in my household. And I'm to lead them, I'm to instruct them, I'm to correct them, I'm to provide for them in ways that are particular because they are my particular children. They belong to my household. And Paul says, if a man is not doing that well, how can he then care for the church where he will serve, which will also be comprised of particular people that he will be particularly responsible for in ways that he's not particularly responsible for other followers of Jesus that aren't a part of that local assembly. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses we looked at a moment ago. Peter's writing to elders who serve in these various Roman provinces, and he exhorts them to shepherd their own flocks. How can they do that if they don't know who the sheep are in their own flocks? If it's amorphous, undefined, how can a shepherd care for a flock if he doesn't know who all of the individual sheep are that belong to it? The same idea in the Acts 20:28 passage where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. Let me read that now. In Acts 20:28, Paul says this as Luke records it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul's talking to elders at the church at Ephesus, and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you to be elders of this church, not the church at Philippi, not the church at Colossae. You are to take heed to the sheep that belong to this particular church. And notice that they are to take care of all the flock. All the flock. How can they do that if there's not a clearly defined number, a clearly defined way of discerning who belongs to that number? Well, not only do we see it in pastors' responsibilities to their fellow Christians, we also see this in Christians' responsibilities to their pastors. And this fourth argument, as it goes on, and the relationship between pastors and fellow believers lead us to the conclusion that, yes, the Bible teaches a formal process of membership in local churches for individual Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes this to the church, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Over you? Over you in what way? Over you only in that you hear their voice teaching regularly? No. There seems to be some type of formal, organic relationship that the Thessalonians would have recognized. It was in Paul's mind that here are church members and there are people whom God has placed in their lives to care for their souls, to shepherd them as pastors in the church, and they are over them. The relationship is such that the members can recognize their pastors, see that God has placed them in that role, and they then are to grant to them proper esteem. Hebrews 13:17. This is a very important verse in this line of reasoning. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. How does a Christian know who rules over them in the Lord? By what authority do they exercise such rule if there's not a covenanted commitment to live together according to the rules of Jesus in his church? To whom are Christians to be submissive? And how do you know? For whom are those who rule to watch out? How do elders know who to watch out for? Anybody who just says, I love Jesus, and bumps into you on the street or shows up for a while? And for whom will elders give an account before Jesus Christ on the day of reckoning? It will be those who have pledged themselves to live together in the local church where God has established his shepherds, under shepherds, to serve. How can this passage be applied without some kind of known membership, a formal relationship between pastor and people? This is such a sobering verse to me that if there were not any other verse in the Bible, no other line of reasoning in the Bible, I would see in this verse enough to carry the weight of having to come up with some way to determine for whom I am accountable as a pastor. If I'm going to give an account on the day that God calls me to reckon what he's entrusted to me as a steward, I want to know what the extent of the stewardship is. I want to know who it is that I am responsible to care for. A fifth line of reasoning: the biblical emphasis on the distinction between insiders and outsiders. We see this from Old Testament throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were the insiders. Everybody else was the outsiders. And this distinction was made very clear in a variety of ways. All those niggling rules that were given to the Old Testament Israelites of what they had to wear, what they had to eat, how they had to use their time, what they could do, couldn't do on certain days, certain seasons. What was that for? Well, in and through all of the peculiar reasons that might have been attached to the specific legislation, the one overarching reason was to keep God's people distinct from everybody else. You're inside, and this is how you're insidership is to be demonstrated. with all of the regulations that God gave. The Amalekites, the Philistines, they're outsiders. Those insiders were expected to participate fully in the old covenant community that God had established. We see the same reasoning in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've referred to already in verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul says this, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" Do you not judge those who are inside? How do you know who's inside and who's outside? Paul says that Christians in a local church are to judge the insiders, not the outsiders. How do you know? There has to be some kind of self-conscious awareness, determination that, yes, I'm an insider. I'm no longer an outsider. Whatever you call it, however you do it, there has to be some way to make that determination. It's been the way God has operated throughout redemptive history. A sixth line of reasoning. The existence of lists used by the early church. I've had some folks, some pastors actually, who take the view that church membership is not a biblical concept, try to chide me at points. Oh, so where's a membership list in the Bible? Where's a membership list in the Bible? Well, I've not yet said, well, you know, God keeps a list. I mean, we're told that He writes names in a book. And so at least we know of that list. But there's also other lists that are mentioned in the New Testament that we see the New Testament church keeping. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. When Luke here recounts that original gathering of 120 disciples before the Spirit comes, after the resurrection of Jesus, it's interesting the language he employs. He says the number of names was about 120. The number of names. What does that suggest to you? That there's a list somewhere with names written down. I mean, this is a very strong implication of that. It's stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, there was a list of widows that were kept in the church. The New American Standard Version says, "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." A.T. Robertson in his word pictures says that this word means to set down in an official list. So we know that the New Testament church kept lists. Why would it surprise us then to find that they kept a list of the members' names such that Paul could write to the church at Corinth that the majority had acted sufficiently enough to inflict punishment upon the man who had flagrantly sinned? And that the church at Ephesus would have a list of widows. What is it to keep us from thinking they had another list of names similar to that which was kept in Jerusalem before the Spirit came? This is not far-fetched at all. We know they had lists. It's very reasonable to consider that they had membership lists as well. The final line of reasoning is the exhortations that we find throughout the New Testament letters for followers of Jesus to mutually edify one another. This is all the one another passages, and there are dozens and dozens of these passages. I'm not going to attempt to read all of them to you or to point you in the direction of even very many of them. I just want to call your attention to a couple. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." How can you do that? How can you help someone through daily fellowship, daily instruction, exhortation, encouragement to keep them from becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin if there's not an intimacy of relationship that exists by virtue of you living together, following Jesus Christ together? There's an assumption here that the writer of Hebrews has, and it would be hard for him to maintain this assumption if the recipients were not consciously devoted not only to Jesus, but to one another. We see it in the 10th chapter of Hebrews as well. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another. You know what this is telling us to do? It's saying that church members, or that followers of Jesus living together, are to study one another. We're to consider how we can be useful in each other's lives. What in the world, how in the world could that take place if there's not a covenanted commitment on the part of believers to live together in pursuing Christ? What would keep a relationship going forward where there's this type of intimate connection such that we study one another to try to know how best to help one another if there's not a clear commitment already to one another? Biblical membership involves taking responsibility to live this way in one anothering our fellow followers of Jesus. The Christian life is a community project. It cannot be lived faithfully under normal circumstances in isolation. Where a Christian chooses to take the road of an individual commitment to Jesus that does not commit himself or herself to other followers of Jesus, that person is at best, living a warped view and perspective of the faith. Christ calls us to follow him together with other followers. And you'll never grow in your knowledge of the gospel the way that you ought to if you try to follow Jesus alone. You'll never be able to obey many of the commands of Jesus, the instructions of the New Testament, if you're not living in the kind of covenanted community that puts you together with other believers in a close enough, tight enough relationship such that they step on your toes and rub you the wrong way. How are you going to learn to forgive if nobody ever offends you? How are you going to learn to forbear and suffer long if you cocoon your Christian life in such a way that nobody ever gets close enough to you to put you on edge? You think that you're doing well because you never get upset. Maybe you're not doing well. Maybe you've just become something like a stoic or a fortress that's keeping people out. And that's not what you're to do. You're to live close enough with people of God in messy relationships that you learn how the gospel works in your being forbearing, your being long-suffering, your being forgiving, so that you can become more like your elder brother who is all of that to you. And that's what the church is about. You know, people look at problems in the church, being offended through relationships in the church, as an excuse to leave. Those aren't excuses to leave. They're excuses to grow. They're opportunities to grow. You know, we're going to have sin in the church when we finally hit a calm phase in the life of the church I serve now in the early years. I think it was around years 5 and 6. You know, we finally had a long enough time. We weren't fighting so hard to try to survive that we could finally preach on some things that wouldn't have been appropriate to preach on during all those intense wars. And I preached 18 messages on sin in the church. But I wanted to make sure they got it. And if I said it once, I know I said it 20 times. As long as I am pastor of this church, we are going to have problems. Mark it down. You're sinful people. I'm a sinful pastor. And God intended for sinners to live together, learning more of how grace works so that we don't just tolerate each other, but we actually learn to live one another, to love one another. And that becomes a testimony to the power of Christ. Because here we are, people that get on each other's nerves, and we love one another, and we forgive, and we suffer long. And that's the gospel. It doesn't take any gospel to just live in a cocoon and kind of bump up against each other periodically. No gospel grace needed for that. Gospel grace is needed whenever you commit yourself to live with somebody who talks in ways and does things that just drive you nuts. And you have to realize, okay, if that's not sin, then I'm one who needs to just throw a blanket of love over that. That's not an issue. And I need to learn to love like Christ loves. And if it's sin, then I need to love him enough to go and help him to see his sin. And when I sin, I need to be willing and open and humble enough to receive correction from others, because I got blind spots. And if I knew where they were, I wouldn't have them. And so I get deceived. And when I'm self-deceived, I never think I'm self-deceived. You know, you never meet anybody who thinks they're self-deceived. Are you self-deceived? Yeah, I know I'm self-deceived. Nobody knows they're self-deceived. That's the whole point. But that's why we have brothers and sisters to help us see the blind spots and help us realize where we're missing something. And you don't get that if you just have this individualistic conception of what it means to follow Jesus. Church membership is an important dimension of the Christian life. It is a means of grace that God gives to his people. I believe that Mark Dever is right when he says that your church membership is a means of affirming your salvation. Not giving salvation. You don't get saved by joining a church. That's not the point. But rather, there is a corporate affirmation of your faith when you live as a covenanted member in a well-ordered church. The church is saying corporately, he's one of us. He's a brother. We're on this journey together. Christ is his Lord. God's grace is operating in his life, and we welcome him into this local body of believers. Isn't this the implication of 1 John 2:19? The apostle says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That they left us because they weren't real. They apostatized because they didn't have saving grace. Had they had saving grace, they wouldn't have done that. And so what is the testimony of the church corporately to its individual members? My participation in a local church of Jesus Christ is part of the way that God strengthens and builds me up and encourages me through that testimony that I am indeed, together with these fellow heirs of grace, a child of God living with his people in the body of Jesus Christ. This has so many practical implications for how we live our Christian lives. I regularly counsel people, particularly when they come to me. I love it when they come and talk to me about prospects they have. Prospects to take a job in another state, another city, another country. And wanting counsel, wanting prayer, always at the top of my list is, man, if you can avoid it, do not move where there is not a church. Do not go where there's not a good church. Unless God's calling you to go and plant a church. That's a good reason to go where there's not a church. But then you go with different purposes. But look for a church. We had a family come through a year or so ago on a tour of college campuses for their high school senior. And they were going to different Christian colleges throughout the Southeast. And they wanted my opinion about the best of the colleges that they'd attended. What would I recommend? I said, man, I would recommend you find a college that's near a good church. Because the church would be a whole lot more important than the college will. If we understand the value, the priority that Christ places upon the church, and seeing it as a means of his grace in my individual Christian life, and a means whereby he will not only bless and strengthen me, but use me to be that in lives of other believers, then the church and our relationship to a local body will become increasingly important. We will become churchmen, true churchmen, those who love Christ and love what Christ loves. And we are told Jesus Christ loves the church. If he loves the church, how can we profess to love him and not love what he loves? We ought to love the church. We ought to be people who celebrate God's goodness and wisdom and grace and provision to us in the local assemblies that represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his body on earth. And not stand off and say, well, I'm not going to really get involved in that. Not take it as something that I'll just dip into periodically, but dive in head first and realizing that God has placed me here, called me here, established me here for my good and for the good of this body. And we need to help other believers to see this as well. In our day and age, in this culture, this generation, that kind of conception of the church is in the minority. And it needs to become something that is increasingly familiar and valued. Well, may God raise up such churches. May he help us to cultivate this understanding of church life and church membership. And may we see with his ongoing work of reformation in our day a return to the importance of biblical church membership. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior in dying for his people and loving the church and giving himself for the church. We thank you for the prospect, the hope, the joy that is ours to know that we are the very bride of Christ and that he is our husband, our head, who loves us with an everlasting love. I pray that you would make us men and women who value the body of Christ, who give ourselves to the church, who seek to grow together with other believers. We pray, Lord, that you would increase the churches that are represented here at this conference, that you would help each one of us to so live and so love and so serve that Christ would be exalted among his people, that the gospel would be put on display, and that many would turn from their unbelief to entrust themselves to the Savior and to become a part of us as we follow Christ together. May it be so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.